Well, let us turn in our Bibles to the first letter of John, chapter 5, 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 18. 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And our subject this evening is those things we know. Those things we know. Well, we come this evening to the last in our studies in this first letter of the Apostle John. John, the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, this tremendous letter written, we believe, around 85 to 95 AD, toward the end of the first century, written after the Gospel of John. And well, as we have studied this letter, we have seen so many of the same themes expounded and detailed in a glorious fashion. Such tremendous themes they are. And well, I'll be sad to leave this letter. I've been greatly blessed in studying this letter, and I hope you have too. But well, every part of the Word of God is glorious. So we will move on to further glorious things next week. But our focus this evening is this final section from verse 18 to verse 21. And in this final section, the word know is very prominent, as in what we know, something we know. In verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In verse 19, and we know that we are of God. And verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come. The word know, knowledge. And well, indeed, in verse 13, the apostle states that the very reason he has written this letter is so that we may know something. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you, this letter, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This letter is written, this whole letter is written, so that we may know something, so that we may know more about God, about the living God. And well, just by way of introduction, we have to stress that Christianity is a religion of knowledge. It's a religion of knowledge, not exclusively. It's a religion of love and faith and all those other glorious themes. But our faith is based on or built upon things that we know. Now, of course, there are some things that we cannot possibly know or understand about God because they are too high for us. But there are so many things that we do know, so much that we know about God. We know about his character. We know about his attributes. We know about his will. We know about the plan of salvation. We have tremendous theology in the Christian faith. You examine the other religions, the theology doesn't come anywhere near Christian theology. There are no systematic theologies in other religions. It's only the Christian faith, because there's so much we know. The Bible teaches us so much. Our faith is based on things we know. We know so much about God. We know so much about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. We know so much about his life here on earth, his words, his miracles, his death, why he died. We know that he's a historical figure. We know that this is a historical book. You can go to the British Museum. You can see exhibits that authenticate the biblical account. We know all of these things. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I say this often, is the one figure who has had the most impact on history, more than all the rulers and kings and conquerors of this world put together. the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this. We know so much about God and about his will and about the ways in which he works. And of course, we know about the faith that people have in Christ, faith that millions of people, billions across all the nations have known this faith. We know so many Christian testimonies, people who have met with the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives have been changed. We know all of this. Our faith is not a mindless faith. It's not a faith without any basis whatsoever. No, there are things that we know for sure. And our faith is built upon this knowledge, on things that we know. And conversely, a lack of faith comes about by not knowing enough about God. If you only have a sketchy understanding of who God is, then you'll have very weak faith or no faith at all. Our faith grows with our knowledge of God. And indeed, this is why we have the scriptures. And this is why John has written this letter. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, dear friends, this is a glorious faith that we have, built on a glorious word, built on things that we know. And we must remember that, particularly when we are witnessing to others. But let's look at the first thing that is mentioned in verse 18. The first thing that we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now we have some very similar words in this letter in chapter 3 and verse 6. We'll be flicking back and forth in this letter a little in our last study, which will be good as we remind ourselves of various themes. But in chapter 3 and verse 6, we have, the same meaning. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And it would be easy to conclude upon reading those verses that Christians never sin. When we read these words, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We think, that means a Christian never ever sins. Well, that's the wrong conclusion. And we've spoken about that several times. John has said, even in this letter, in chapter 1, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're actually deceiving ourselves. And this is to Christian people. And also, we have provision if we sin. If a Christian sins, we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, if any man sin, any believer, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If a Christian sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer, somebody in heaven pleading our case, defending us. Who is it? Who is this advocate? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, we need this advocate because we sin, because a Christian does sin. If a Christian never sinned, why would we need an advocate? But we do sin, and that is why we have this defender, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if we look back at chapter 5 and the whole verse, verse 18, see our need of an advocate detailed further still. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That wicked one, that Satan, our adversary, toucheth him not. What does that mean? Well, the meaning of the Greek word, toucheth him not, that really means that Satan cannot change us. He can't change us. And perhaps this is best understood in that Satan cannot change our standing with God. Yes, we sin, but God cannot change, Satan cannot change our standing with God. A true child of God can never be lost. A true child of God can never be condemned, no matter what Satan says, no matter what he accuses us of doing, because we have an advocate. And his plea, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he pleads before the throne of God, when he pleads for pardon, he is always heard. And his plea is always granted, because he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isaac Watts puts it very well in his hymn, Join All the Glorious Names, which we have in our hymn book. He writes, My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his sentence by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart and love away. Nothing that hell or sin can say, nothing that Satan could say, could ever turn God's love away from us, because we have an advocate. And this is a glorious thing. And this is why, last week we considered that when Christians sin, it's a sin which is not unto death, not unto death, because Christ is there pleading for us. But nevertheless, even though we have an advocate, we are still to guard ourselves from sin. Look at verse 18 again. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. We keep ourselves from sin. We do sin, yes, we can be tempted, we can fall. But somebody who is born of God, somebody who is begotten of God, has a new nature. We've spoken about this so often, but we remind ourselves. We have a new nature that is opposed to sin. We do not want to sin. And so we guard ourselves. Christian people are careful about what they do, about what they watch, about what they listen to, about the company they keep, about their friends. Are my friends leading me astray? Are they leading me into sin? Well, then I have to come away from them. We guard ourselves. We keep ourselves. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. He's always on the lookout for temptation, to turn away from it, to turn away from sin. This is what it means. A child of God will take radical measures. If he falls into sin, he will take radical measures to prevent it from happening again. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. In other words, we are to make great sacrifices to keep ourselves holy. We fight for all that we are worth. If our battle against sin is costly, well, then it's costly. We're prepared to pay the price. If thy right eye offend thee, if it cause thee to sin, pluck it out. Anything that leads you to sin, you deal with it, and you deal radically with it. And well, we keep ourselves in other ways. We keep ourselves by studying the Word of God and meditating upon it. Many of you will know Psalm 119 and verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The Word of God, the psalmist says, is a great deterrent against sin. You read the Word of God, it's pure. The Word of God is pure. It's not like the things of this world. You watch the things of this world, you listen to them, they defile you. They lead you into temptation. The word of God leads you away from temptation. This is all part of keeping ourselves. We read the word of God, we meditate upon it, and it sanctifies your heart and your mind. It's a practical tool, the word of God, that keeps us. And we pray to God. This is how we keep ourselves. You know, ultimately, it's actually God who keeps us. We don't have the strength, but part of what it means to keep ourselves is that we pray to God, Lord, keep me. Lord, help me. I have all these temptations in my life. I'm so weak. I need your help. We pray to God. This is what it is to keep ourselves. This is the sign of somebody who's truly born again. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Well, we're reminded of the words in the letter of James, chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. But first you must submit yourself to God. That's the way that we find strength. That's the way we keep ourselves. And all these things are presented to us in this verse. But then verse 19, we have our second, we know. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, there's a distinction made here that has been seen in the letter several times already, and we'll look at this in a moment. A distinction made between the church and the world. The church and the world are not the same. It's so clear. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, the church, Christian people, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We are not the same. There is a distinction, and this distinction has been made elsewhere in the letter, John 1 John 2 and verse 15. Just to look very briefly at this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love both. You can't love the world and God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You must choose whom you will love. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Again, there's a distinction. The world is passing away. It's temporary. But we are different. There's a distinction. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We have eternal life. We are eternal people. We don't live for this temporary world. There's a distinction. So again, I repeat, although I've mentioned it so many times, these churches that try to unite the world with the church, they're completely wrong. It's as though they've never read this letter. They want to make the church like the world. Well, you can just point them to these verses, and it's so very clear. But these words in verse 19 of chapter 5, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, these words sound harsh, but what do they really mean? What are they alluding to? Well, this essentially is speaking about man in general, his natural state, his condition by nature, the way we are all born. We know this. We are all born sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me, said David, speaking of the nature of man. We are all born sinners. And this is essentially what it is referring to. We are saved. We have been born again. We have been redeemed. We have been saved by grace. But the rest of the world is still in that unregenerate, sinful state. The whole world lies in wickedness. This is really the distinction that's being made here. We are saved, but the world is unsaved. And because the world is unsaved, well, the world by nature is rebellious against God. The world is inclined towards sin. The world favors sin. The world is still in captivity to sin. That is how it lies in wickedness. It is enslaved by its sin, and it's just lying there. It's not going to fight sin. Christian people, we keep ourselves. We fight against sin. The world just lies in it, languishes in it, wallows in it. It loves its sin. It lies in wickedness. And don't we just see this? Well, you don't need me to tell you. You see it more than I do. I'm protected in this church, in the office, and so on. I'm not out in the world working. But I'm sure that you see in your dealings with the world how it seems that the whole world is against us. The whole world. Everybody seems to be anti-God. Nobody agrees with what we believe. Everybody justifies their sin. Nobody is on the Lord's side. Everybody's on the world's side. Everybody's on man's side. Oh, we must be kind to people. We must never say that they're sinners because we're on men's side. We're not on God's side. We are on one side. The whole world, it seems, lies in wickedness, is against us. And sometimes, even professing believers, you speak to so many professing Christians, it seems even they're against us. So many that don't believe in the Bible, that don't believe the Word of God, that think that churches should be man-centered, and churches should not speak about sin and so on. We know that we are of God, those who are born again, not simply those who say that they're Christians, but the whole world, the rest of the world, lieth in wickedness. And this is, it's so very sad, but we are not perplexed by these things. We know, we understand why these things are. We know why the world is as it is, because we know the true nature of man. We know that we are born sinners and rebels against God. So we understand why the world is as it is and why there is sorrow and sin and despair. And this helps us. So these things are expressed to us in the Word of God. But let's move on to verse 20 because we want to get to the end of the letter. Again, the Apostle John states something that we know, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. What's this understanding that comes with the Lord? That we may know him that is true. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has given us an understanding of him that is true, of God himself, God the Father. We see God in Christ. I remember once taking a friend of mine to an apologetics or an outreach ministry, I guess you could call it, not in this church, but from another church a while ago. And one of the questions she had afterwards was, how can I see God? I don't know anything about God. You can't see him. He's invisible. How on earth can I have a sight of God? And well, it's obvious. It's through Christ. We see God through Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's what the Lord said in John chapter 14. The letter to the Hebrews says that that Christ is the express image of his person, the express image of God. We see Christ, we see God in Christ. Not that we didn't see him in the Old Testament, we did see him there, but we see him more clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin put it very succinctly, Christ is the guide by whose hand we are led to God. That's a very beautiful way of putting it. Christ has, as it were, taken us by the hand to lead us to God. He's the guide by whose hand we are led to God. And of course, we could never know God personally if it were not for Christ. We couldn't know him personally, have a personal relationship with God. It's only through Christ. And dear friends, I stress again, we must have that personal relationship. Don't be someone who just knows a lot about God. So many people just know a lot about God, about the Bible. They know a lot about the history of Christianity. They know a lot, perhaps, about scholarly expertise and so on, the original languages. But they don't know God himself. We have to know God personally. And it's only through Christ, through faith in him, that we have that knowledge, that personal knowledge. This is what is meant here, that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him, that is true, that we may know God personally, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. When we are saved, we are in Christ, and he is true, he is truth. I've mentioned this again many times. But when I was seeking the Lord, I was not seeking after religion. I was not seeking to be a spiritual person. Far from it. What was I seeking after then? I was seeking after truth. Truth. Why is the world as it is? Why am I the way that I am? Why is everybody so lost? Why is there hurt and pain in the world? Is there any hope for us? Are there any answers to any questions? What's the truth? All I'd ever heard in my life was just opinions. People saying, oh, you should do this, or you should do that. Nobody knew whether it was right or not, or whether it was good or not. It was just loads of opinions. What I wanted was the truth. What do I actually need to be doing? Somebody tell me the truth. You know, if you seek truth earnestly and sincerely about everything, you seek truth about the world, you seek truth about yourself, about your own identity, you seek the truth about God, it will always lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. You earnestly seek the truth. And this is what we see here in these verses. This is what comes through. It's repeated, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. This society has rejected truth. It's a post-truth society. And that's why there's so many confusions, so many opinions and no answers, because there's no truth anymore. But we know the truth because we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And this, well, this is a description, an affirmation of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is, you could render it, the true God. Christ is God and eternal life. And we know these things very well, and we rejoice in them. But verse 21, finally, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, this provides a contrast to what we have just read. We know, the apostle has said, we know the true God. We know the true God. So therefore, keep yourselves from false gods. Why would you go to false gods? Why would you go to idols? The apostle is setting up a contrast. You know the true God, therefore, little children, keep yourselves from idols, from false gods, from anything Essentially, the reference here is most likely to images and things that were worshipped in place of God, false representations of God. But really, we can enlarge on the definition to say that an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Are there idols in our lives? This is a good way to finish this evening, examining ourselves. Anything that takes the place of God. We mentioned money this morning. Money can take the place of God in the lives of so many. Career, status, even people's studies can take the place of God. Political ideas, some of these social justice causes, they are new religions. They've taken the place of God. They become idols. Our hobbies even can become idols. People, family, children. We have been looking at the life of Abraham on Wednesday evening. And, we've been thinking about Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham could have made Isaac an idol. When God commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac, Abraham could have flatly refused, showing that Isaac is my idol. I can't live without Isaac. I will never do such a thing. But he didn't do that, did he? He put God first. There were no idols in Abraham's life. If God has commanded me to offer up Isaac, I will offer up Isaac. No idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keeping yourself from an idol, well, it's an expression of love for God. You know, you could rephrase this, or really this verse is a rephrasing of the first commandment. The first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, it's almost rephrased here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we know, because the Apostle John has told us, that keeping the commandments is an expression of love for God. Look at the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Little children, keep yourselves from idols because you love God, because you want to keep his commandments. It's an expression of your love for him. So you turn away from any such thing. Express your love by keeping yourselves from idols. And finally, well, this is a thought that will be fitting for us as we close this series. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, not just because you express your love for him, but because God loves you. God loves you. I don't know if any of you or any of you listening to this message has an idol, but whatever idol you have, your idol does not love you as God loves you. What is your idol? Some pop star, some celebrity? They don't love you as God loves you. Even your family members, they don't love you as God loves you. It's only God with that perfect, everlasting love. It's only God who knows you, who sees you. It's only God who hears all of your prayers, who sees the state of your heart, who knows what you've been through, who sees your fears. It's only God who will guide you and provide for you. Your idol is not going to do that, whatever it is. Your idol has not created you. Your idol has not known you from the womb. God saw you even at the moment of conception. God knew you before anybody else knew you. No idol can do that. No idol, of course, has died for you. No idol has taken the punishment for your sin, so that you may have everlasting life. What idol has done that? Dear friends, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because it's God who loves you. God has set his love upon you. No idol can come anywhere near. So keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself in the love of God. And you will be blessed. And you will be kept. And you will know that you truly are a child of God. Will these things conclude this tremendous letter of the Apostle John? May the Lord help us to keep ourselves pure, to keep ourselves from idols and close to the living God. Well, let's turn in our hymn books to our final hymn, or rather the closing hymn of this service before the Lord's Supper, hymn number 593. Hymn 593. Speaking of the Lord's love. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am, Lord, with thy love, my heart inflame. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. All idols from my heart remove, my every act, word, thought, be love. O love, how cheering is thy ray! All pain before thy presence flies. Care, anguish, sorrow, melt away where'er thy healing beams arise. O Jesus, nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Unwearied may I this pursue, undaunted to the prize aspire. Hourly within my soul renew this holy flame, this heavenly fire, and day and night be all my care to guard the sacred treasure there. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank thee again for thy holy word that teaches us and leads us into righteousness. Dear Lord, we do pray that thou wouldest help us to apply all the things that we have considered this evening to our own lives, to our own understanding, to our own knowledge. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art the God who grants wisdom, that thou art the God of truth. O dear Lord, we pray that we will indeed live in the light of thy truth, that we will not be so foolish to live in the light of falsehood and lies. Lord, we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness and is deceived. So, dear Lord, keep us, help us to keep ourselves, help us to remain close to thee, feeding upon thy word and serving thee and loving thee for all that we are worth. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.